The message that you're about to hear was originally recorded on cassette tape and has been digitally remastered.
This cassette program was produced by Lamb & Lion Ministries of Plano, Texas. The program contains a lecture delivered by Dr. David Reagan, evangelist for Lamb & Lion Ministries. The lecture is entitled, Matthew 24, The Signs of World Politics. Turn over to Matthew 24 and let's look at the passage beginning with verse 3. Matthew 24, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And Jesus answered them, Take heed that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all of this is but the beginning of the birth pains. I believe that the Bible makes it perfectly clear that we cannot know the date that Jesus Christ is coming back, that we cannot know the year, we cannot know the month, we cannot know the week, we cannot know the day. And this passage makes it perfectly clear. If you will look at Matthew 24 and verse 36, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. But I am equally convinced that although we cannot know the date that Jesus is coming back, that the Bible also makes it perfectly clear that we can know the season that Jesus will return, that we can know the general time period of his return, and that we can know it so clearly and so definitely that there is absolutely no reason whatsoever that the return of Jesus Christ should catch any Christian who reads his Bible and studies his Bible and believes his Bible, catch him by surprise. Evidence of that is to be found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, beginning with verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. As to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And that's where we stop reading. And when I was growing up in the church, that was the only scripture I knew in prophecy. The day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. And since nobody knew when the Lord was coming, I figured there was no reason even worrying about it, thinking about it, talking about it, or studying about it. But then one day I started reading on. When people say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail comes upon a woman with child, and there will be no escape. But you are not in darkness, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are sons of light and sons of the day, and we are not of night and we are not of darkness. We who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior are sons of the day and light because we have been given the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual or the carnal scales can be lifted from our eyes, and we can be given spiritual eyes, and we can read the Bible and see the signs, and we can know the general season of the Lord's return. And I say to you today that the reason that the Lord's return should not be a surprise to any Bible reading and believing Christian is because of passages like Matthew 24 that Julius talked to us about a few moments ago, a passage that is full of signs that give us a glimpse of the time that Jesus will come. The Bible is literally full of signs about the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You received the prophecy notebook when you came in today and you saw the many, many passages in the Old Testament that relate to the second coming of Jesus Christ. I was always taught when I was being raised in the church that there was not one prophecy in the Old Testament that had not been fulfilled. You can imagine how flabbergasted I was when I began to read the Old Testament and I saw prophecies on page after page after page relating to the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me tell you why God wants us to know the general season of the Lord's return. God wants us to know because Jesus Christ is not coming back like a babe in swaddling clothes. He is not coming back with compassion. He is not coming back with tears in his eyes. He is not coming back to be judged. He is coming to judge. He is coming as a conquering king. He is coming as the Lion of Judah. He is coming to pour out the wrath and the vengeance of God upon those who have rejected the grace and the mercy and the love of God. And because Jesus Christ is coming in vengeance, the Bible teaches that God does not wish that any should perish, but all should be brought to repentance. God never pours out his wrath without warning. And it appears as you look around the world today that all of nature is coming together to cry out and warn us of the soon coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The signs of society, the signs that are spiritual in nature, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the end times, the latter rain like the first rains, the early rains on the day of Pentecost, all of the signs of the times are pointing to the fact that Jesus is coming soon. And one of those signs is that about 400 years ago, the Lord began to raise up prophetic scholars. This did not occur until about 400 years ago. Until that time, men were studying every aspect of the Lord's Word, but very few had ever paid any attention to the prophetic scriptures. But about 400 years ago, the Lord began to raise up men who were called to study the prophetic Word. Those men began to unlock the mysteries of God's prophetic Word. And let me tell you, there were a lot of mysteries at that time, and there are still some today. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that Daniel did not understand the book of Daniel? That Daniel said, you know, Lord, I don't know what this is all about. Lord, what, you know, what does this mean? And the Lord said, don't worry, I'll give you a vision to explain the vision. And he would give him a vision, and Daniel would say, I don't understand the vision that explains the vision. And the Lord would say, that's all right, I'll give you a vision that explains the vision that explains the vision. And finally, Daniel was having convulsions, and the Lord said, cool it, don't worry about it. When it comes time for people to understand it, it will be understood. And we are in those times, and we've been in those times for about 400 years, when the Lord is unlocking the mysteries of prophecy and helping people to understand it through the power of his Holy Spirit. And as a result of this study that began about 400 years ago, the scholars began to identify various types of signs that we are to look for. They began to put them in categories or groups. Categories like the signs of society, the signs of nature, the signs of a spiritual nature, the signs of technology, the signs of world politics, the signs of Israel. And they particularly zeroed in on one category of signs. And that was the signs that related to the nation of Israel. Because those were the clearest. As you begin to study the Old Testament in particular, over and over the Old Testament prophets say that in the end times the children of Israel will be regathered from the four corners of the earth, they will be brought back to the land of Palestine, and the nation of Israel will be reestablished. And so for the last 400 years, scholars have been saying that the surest sign of the soon return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be the regathering of the children of Israel from the four corners of the earth and the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. And I tell you, folks, it's hard for many of us to realize this because most of us, the nation of Israel has existed since we were born. But I tell you, if you go back and read the literature, you will see that people laughed and scorned and ridiculed and scoffed and laughed right up to the day that the nation of Israel was proclaimed, because people said the nation of Israel will never exist on the earth again. And it is the prophetic scholars who are having the last laugh on that. The scholars responded by pointing, in fact, to 2 Peter chapter 3. Because 2 Peter chapter 3 says that one of the characteristics of the end times will be people who will scoff and scorn and ridicule the very idea of Jesus Christ coming back. And the great tragedy of our age is that a lot of those people who are scoffing and scorning and ridiculing are professing Christians who simply laugh at the whole idea of the return of Jesus Christ, a visible return, and try to tell us that the return of Jesus has already taken place, because it takes place when Jesus comes back into your heart as a result of your acceptance of him as Lord and Savior. Well, the Bible says Jesus is going to come back the way he left. He is going to come back visibly. He's going to come back on the clouds. He's going to come back in his glorified body. And he's going to come back in great glory and majesty to judge and to reign upon this earth. Despite all of the, praise the Lord. despite all of the scoffing and scorning and ridicule that came, the prophetic scholars, praise God, continued their studies. And they continued to try to piece together all the parts of this end-time puzzle. By 1900, after some 300 years of intensive study, holding prophetic conferences all over the continent of Europe and all over the United States, by 1900 they had pieced together an end-time scenario which included a Russian attack upon Israel in the end times. The Scofield Study Bible, published in 1909 by a man here in Dallas, Texas, C.I. Scofield, who had devoted his life to the study of God's prophetic word. That study Bible, the first study Bible ever published in 1909 here in Dallas, Texas, that study Bible, which is still the best-selling study Bible ever published, that Bible presents that scenario in the footnotes. And when C.I. Scofield got to Ezekiel 38 and 39, he wrote in the footnotes of that Bible, he said, "This means that in the end times, one of the signs of the imminent return of Jesus Christ will be the invasion of Israel by Russia." Now, let me tell you something, folks. I get up today and I talk about that, and you know what the reaction of people is? They shrug their shoulders and say, "Ah, you know, he's reading the newspaper into the Bible. He's just simply trying to take current events and put them into the Bible." Listen, people have been saying this for 400 years, that in the end time, Russia is going to invade Israel. And you don't have to go back 400 years. Listen, folks, in 1909, have you ever stopped to think how incredible it was for a man to say that in the end times, Russia will invade Israel? That was absolutely beyond the comprehension of the mind. There is no reason that people laughed and scorned and ridiculed. And you know what C.I. Scofield's response was in the articles that he wrote? His response was to say, "I don't understand it. I can't explain it. The Bible says it. I believe it. And therefore, I accept it by faith that in the end times, Russia will invade Israel." Now, look, folks, in 1909, Russia was a Christian Orthodox nation. A Christian Orthodox nation. Israel did not exist, and there was no prospect that Israel would ever exist. How is a Christian Orthodox nation going to invade a nation that does not exist? And yet today, what do we see? Today, as we turn on the television at night, we see the imminent invasion of Israel by Russia. It could occur any moment. It could be launched while I'm talking to you this afternoon, because the Israelis are in the process this very moment of humiliating two of the client states of the Soviet Union, the PLO and Syria. And the Soviet Union is going to put up with that only so long before they launch their forces into the Middle East and they come down upon the nation of Israel. And praise God, God is going to destroy those forces on the mountains of Israel when they come. Hallelujah, right. And that's exactly what's going to happen. And folks, we are living in that age. We are living in that age that the prophetic scholars have been talking about all of these years. Do you know that in 1900, there were only 40,000 Jews in Palestine? Only 40,000. Did you know that Palestine was under the Turks in 1900? 73 years later, Israel exists as one of the greatest miracles that God has ever performed in history. And Russia, now an atheistic bastion, threatens to invade Israel at almost any moment. And the Russian invasion of Israel is only one of many international signs which the Bible reveals to us and tells us to watch for as a signal of the Lord's soon return. Now today what I want to do is this. I want to focus my remarks on those signs of world politics. I have never before delivered a lecture simply on the signs of world politics as they relate to the Bible. And I want to begin by sharing with you today how God, in His own mysterious way, has prepared me to speak on this topic. I majored in political science at the University of Texas in Austin, and then I won a fellowship to attend one of the finest international political graduate schools that exists anywhere in the world, the Fletcher School of Law and Diplomacy, that is run jointly by Tufts and Harvard Universities. The entering class in that particular school is limited to 100 students a year, 50 of which are foreign students, all of which or in the foreign service of their particular countries. And so, during the 3 years that I studied at the Fletcher School, I studied with some of the most outstanding students in all the world. And I studied under some of the greatest professors that have ever taught world politics and international law. Upon graduation, I decided to pursue a career in teaching rather than a career in the U.S. Foreign Service as I had originally intended. I taught international relations for several years at Austin College in Sherman, Texas. And then I won a Fulbright Fellowship to teach international law and world politics at the University of the Philippines in Manila. I went to the Far East with my family, and while I was there, I had the opportunity to tour all of Southeast Asia, speaking at all the major universities in Southeast Asia, lecturing on U.S. foreign policy, and that was at the height of the Vietnam War, when they had to put policemen all across the front of the stage with locked arms to keep the students from attacking me. It was good experience later on for politics. Meanwhile, God was calling me all that time into a deeper study of His Word, particularly His prophetic Word. And that was really remarkable, because I had grown up in a Christian heritage that did not even believe in the second coming prophecies in the Bible. And as I began to study God's prophetic Word, I began to understand world politics as I had never understood it before. And the more I understood world politics, the more I understood God's prophetic Word. And the two just began to go like this, and hand in hand. Oh, what I would give today to be able to go back to the Fletcher School and lecture on world politics from a biblical perspective. They'd have to put the police on the front of the stage again to keep the people from attacking me. But I tell you, I learned more about world politics and the study of Bible prophecy than I did in 3 years at Harvard University. And that's the nature of God's Word. Let me tell you something. The book of Daniel has a better history of world events written before they happen than anybody has ever written after they happen. And if you don't believe it, just start reading and studying the book of Daniel. Well, you know, when I was called into this particular ministry, when God called me to resign as vice president of a university up in Oklahoma and to step out in faith and begin to preach that Jesus is coming soon, I had a number of friends who remarked, and some family members too, that they could not believe that I would give up all of the academic training that I had received in my life to go forth into this new career. They said, why are you going to abandon all those years of study of world politics and international law? And my response to that was, I'm not abandoning anything. As I look back upon it now, I can clearly see that all of those years that I spent studying world politics were just part of God's plan for my life. It was just part of God's plan to give me a certain perspective and a certain knowledge that I would need to apply Bible prophecy to current events in the end times. And with that background in mind, I want us to look now at some of the signs of international politics which the Bible tells us to watch for. The first one I want to mention is recorded in Matthew 24 and in verse 6. Matthew 24, verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and this is but the beginning of the birth pains. The first sign that I would point to, the first sign of world politics, is the sign of international violence. The Bible says that in the end times will be characterized by wars and rumors of wars. And folks, we live in such a world. And these wars and rumors of wars are increasing like birth pains. They are increasing in frequency and intensity. Let me give you some statistics about war that may simply be mind-boggling to you. One half of all the war casualties that have occurred in the history of mankind have occurred in this century. One half of all the people who have ever died in wars have died in wars in this century alone. Before the 20th century, casualties even in major wars were usually less than 100,000. In the Revolutionary War of the United States, there were only 6,800 casualties. In the War of 1812, 2,200 casualties. In the Civil War, 140,000 casualties. That's the greatest war we ever fought in terms of casualties. But in the First World War, there were 10 million people who died. 10 million in the First World Holocaust. In the Second World War, 50 million people died. A large percentage were civilians who died in bombing raids. And since World War II, since 1945, 30 million people have died in wars, including Korea, Vietnam, and other wars around the world. Violence on an international scale began with World War I. It began, and I believe at that time, that God used that war to launch His end-time program of events. I believe that World War I was really the beginning of the launching of the end time program because of the spiritual consequences of World War I. I don't know if you've ever thought of World War I in terms of spiritual consequences, but there were some. And World War I, for example, produced the antagonists of Ezekiel 38 and 39. It gave birth to the antagonists of Ezekiel 38 and 39. First of all, in the midst of World War I, the Russian Revolution occurred, and in 1917, the Tsar was overthrown and the communists came to power. And in that same year, Palestine was liberated from the Turks for the first time in 400 years, and that land of promise was handed over to the British as a mandate of the League of Nations, and the first thing the British did was to issue in November of 1917 the Balfour Declaration proclaiming Palestine to be a homeland for the Jews, and that began the whole process of the regathering of the Jewish people to their homeland and the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. World War I prepared the land for the people. Then came World War II and all of the evil of the Nazi Holocaust. But God is able to take the evil of mankind and work through it to his own victory and his own triumph. And he used the evil of the Nazi Holocaust to prepare the people for the land. When that Holocaust was over, the Jewish people came out of World War II with a burning desire and zeal to go back to the land of Palestine to establish their own state so that never again in the history of the world would they be under a foreign ruler, a foreign conqueror, but they would have their own nation and their own liberty. And so they came back, and they came back in thousands and thousands and millions from all over the world, from over 140 countries speaking all kinds of languages. They came back to the land of Israel. Out of World War II also came something else. Came the nuclear bomb, which hangs over our heads and threatens the ultimate war that will engulf mankind. And meanwhile, man pursues his evil intents with conventional warfare. And we are plagued with wars and rumors of wars. I don't know if you saw this in the paper the other day. Here is something that appeared in the Dallas Times Herald, May 27, 1982. It says, "The World at War." And it gives a list of 13 wars that are going on in the world right now. And that's not even a complete list. I mean, they take all of Central America and lump that into one war. And there are all kinds of wars going on in Central America. But it mentions Northwest Africa, Chad, Lebanon, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, the Philippines, Southeast Asia, Malaya, Thailand, Uganda, Ethiopia, Southern Africa, the Falkland Islands, Peru, and now in the Middle East. 13 wars listed in one publication of the Dallas Times Herald just a few days ago. We are living in an age of wars and rumors of war. But that's not the only thing we have to deal with. As if that is not bad enough, we have a new specter on the horizon today that has emerged only in the last 25 years. Another aspect of international violence. We have international terrorism. It is as if Satan is not satisfied with the killing that is going on within the wars, and so he has now developed a new form of killing called international terrorism. Like demon-possessed monsters, terrorists roam the world bombing and shooting and kidnapping and killing innocent people, and nothing, absolutely nothing, is sacred to them. Their targets include heads of state, school children, tourists, and yes, even the Pope himself. Let me give you some statistics on terrorism. The sheer volume is frightening in itself. Here is a recent U.S. Department of State publication. From 1968 through 1980, 68 through 80, there were 6,700 international terrorist incidents in which 3,700 people were killed and 7,500 were wounded. During 1980 alone, there were 760 terrorist incidents, killing 642 and wounding 1,078. Of the 76 terrorist acts committed in 1980, 278, or 38%, were directed against Americans and American property. You see, we often think that we're immune to terrorism. 38% of all terrorist acts in 1980 were directed against us and our property. There were 70 forcible incursions into diplomatic facilities around the world between 1970 and 1980, and more than 50% of all of those incursions into embassies occurred after the U.S. embassy was seized in Tehran, because the world saw we weren't going to do much about it. This is the nature of international terrorism in the world today. And it is something that is increasing in frequency and intensity. The second sign of international politics that points to this as the season of our Lord's return is found in Matthew 24, beginning with verse 7. Matthew 24, verse 7. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and these too will be like birth pains. I want to focus in here on something that we usually put in the category of natural signs, but I'm going to put it here in the category of world political signs because I believe it relates to world politics, and that is famine. Famine in the world today is increasing in frequency and in intensity. It is really a product of world politics. For most of the famine that exists in the world today is the result of overpopulation. And the overpopulation that exists in the world today is due to the colonialization that occurred in the 18th and 19th centuries. As the colonial powers went out and began to set up regimes in Latin America, Africa, and Asia, what happened was this. They went into primitive agricultural societies where the birth rate was high and the death rate was high, and they introduced into those societies modern Western technology concerning medicine. And the result was an immediate radical drop in the death rate. The birth rate continued unabated. There were no cultural, social, or economic changes that would in any way cause people to lower the birth rate. They were still agricultural societies. They still needed large populations to work the farms, but the death rate fell overnight to one half of what it was. And out of that came the greatest population explosion that the world has ever known. Let me give you this in graphic terms. At the time of Jesus, it is estimated that there were only 225 million people on the face of the earth when Jesus lived. It took until 1845 for the world's population to reach 1 billion. 1845. The population of the world since 1845 has quadrupled. Quadrupled. In fact, more. It's over 4 billion people in the world today. Do you know that in the next 20 years, between now and the year 2000, that the population of the world will double from 4 billion to 8 billion people upon the face of the earth by the year 2000. That is what mathematicians call the exponential curve. And recently, I got a publication from Southwest Radio Church entitled Suddenly More, No More Time. And it had a graphic illustration in here of what is meant by the exponential curve. This is an interview with a man by the name of Dr. Robert Lindstedt, PhD in mathematics and professor of engineering at Wichita State University. And he gives an example. What he's talking about here is a passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:3 that says, sudden destruction will come upon them as travail comes upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And he tries to emphasize how sudden all of these events will occur, how sudden the tribulation will come, how sudden it will be that no one will be able to escape. Listen to how he illustrates it. One way to illustrate an exponential curve is to say, at 11 o'clock, we place one bacteria in a glass jar. Now, at that moment, the bacteria begins to grow, to multiply, each bacteria reproducing itself every minute. We start with one bacteria, and 1 minute later, we have two bacteria, and 1 minute later, we have four bacteria. As you can see, every minute that passes, the number of bacteria doubles because each bacteria reproduces, becoming two, where before it was only one. Let us also say that it will take 60 minutes for the entire jar to become full. Got it? You start with one bacteria, they double every minute. It takes 60 minutes for the jar to be full. At what point will the jar be half full? 1 minute before 60 minutes. 1 minute before 60 minutes, the jar will be half full. It will be half full at 11:59. At 11:59, the guy says the jar would be half full. That's the interview. That means the bacteria will reproduce totally in the last 60 seconds. At the 11:59, the jar is half full, and at 12, the jar is full. Amazing. Dr. Lindstedt said it took 59 minutes for the jar to become half full. It takes only 1 minute for it to be filled. It comes suddenly. That is the result of the exponential curve. And then he makes a further comment later on in the interview. He says, you must understand that the bacteria really continue to grow at the same rate all along. I am convinced that if you could listen to the bacteria in the bottle talking to each other at 11:59, they would be saying, there is no crisis. We have plenty of room to grow. We don't have a problem. And then suddenly, bang, just like that, the exponential curve catches up with us. Now, folks, that is what's going on in this world. That's what's going on with respect to the increase of population. I want you to listen to the comment that was made recently by Isaac Asimov, who is considered to be one of the world's greatest experts on science and writes books. I don't know how he does it. He's one of the most prolific writers in the world. He's written over 400 books on science. He is a Jew. He is a non-believer. He is a signer of the Humanist Manifesto number 2. He is a believer that the only hope for man is man. Now listen to what he says. Here is an interview. In your opinion, what are mankind's prospects for the near future? Now this is a humanist. You would expect him to say, glowing, you know, great, wonderful. Science will solve all our problems. Here's what Isaac Asimov says. To tell the truth, I don't think the odds are very good that we can solve our immediate problems. I think the chances that civilization will survive another 30 years are less than 50%. Less than 50%. And they were astonished. They said, well, what sort of disaster do you foresee? Listen. I imagine that as population continues to increase and as the available resources decrease, there will be less energy and food, and so we will enter a stage of scrounging. The average person's only concerns will be where he or she can get the next meal, the next cigarette, the next means of transportation. In such a universal scramble, the earth will be just plain desolated because everyone will be striving merely to survive regardless of the cost of the environment. Put it this way. If I have to choose between saving me and saving a tree, I will cut down the tree. Terrorism will also become a way of life in a world marked by severe shortages. Finally, some government will be bound to decide that the only way to get what its people need is to destroy another nation and take that nation's goods by pushing the nuclear button. And this absolute chaos is going to develop, even if nobody wants nuclear war, and even if everybody sincerely wants peace and social justice, if the number of mouths to feed continues to grow, nothing will be able to stand up against the pressure of the whole of humankind simply trying to stay alive. On the interview, they keep pressing him. Surely there's some hope. Surely there's some hope. He finally says, yes, there is hope. The only hope is that mankind will finally reach a point where he is so desperate, so hungry, in such total destitution, that he will forget about all of his religious and political and social differences and turn to some great dynamic world leader. I thought, man alive, Isaac Asimov must have been reading Revelation or something. You know, I couldn't believe it. He's about to become a believer. I mean, that's what the Bible says is going to happen. It was amazing. I had to read that thing. That's really something. Folks, I tell you, when I read things like that, I realize that we are living on borrowed time. First is the sign of international violence. Second is the sign of famine. The third is the sign of Israel. To me, it's the greatest sign of all. The reestablishment of the nation of Israel in May of 1948 is surely one of the greatest miracles of God. There were only 500,000 people in that nation on May the 14th, 1948, when they had the audacity to call a press conference and announce to the world the birth of the nation of Israel. May the 14th, 1948. The next day, they were attacked simultaneously by six Arab nations representing 100 million Arabs. Against 500,000 Jews. And they didn't even have a government. They didn't even have an army. They declared the next day that David Ben-Gurion was their commander-in-chief. He had served as a private in the British Army. But they had the Lord of Hosts fighting for them. And they went forth into battle with the Lord of Hosts fighting for them. And they overcame. And they overcame in 56. And they overcame in 67. And they overcame in 73. Always against absolutely incredible arms. And yet Israel has prevailed, just as prophesied. Turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 12. And let me show you where this is prophesied. Zechariah 12 is one of those passages that reads like the front page of the Dallas Morning News. I mean, it's talking about what's going to happen in the end times, folks. And it says the Israelis are going to be back in the land. And look at verse 6. This is a description of what we've seen the last few days. Zechariah 12, verse 6. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the peoples round about them, while Jerusalem shall still be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. The Jews are back in Jerusalem for the first time in 1,897 years as a result of the war in 67, and they are like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, devouring to the right and devouring to the left, just as Zechariah had prophesied. And let me tell you something. The Bible not only portrays the existence of Israel, it portrays something else that people used to laugh about, because the prophetic scholar said for 400 years, not only will Israel be reestablished, but guess what? Israel will become the focal point of world politics. Now, folks, that's incredible. I don't know if you've ever been to Israel or not, but Israel is a postage stamp-sized country. I mean, it's only 100 miles from the top of the Sea of Galilee to the bottom of the Dead Sea. It's just a tiny little nation, only about 75 miles wide, its greatest width. And yet Israel is the focal point of world politics, just as the Old Testament prophets prophesied. Look at Zechariah 12, verse 3. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who try to lift it shall grievously hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will come together against Jerusalem. This is happening today. All the nations of the earth are coming together against Jerusalem. Satan hates the Jewish people. He hates them with a passion, because Ezekiel 16 and many other passages in the Old Testament teach us that the Jewish people are the wife of God, just as the church is the bride of Christ. And they are an adulterous wife of God. God loves them. He loves them with all of his heart. He is pursuing his wife. Read the book of Hosea sometime, and you will see how God promises over and over again he will pursue them and pursue them and pursue them until he brings a remnant home as a faithful wife to him. And that is what he's doing in Israel today. And yet Satan is absolutely determined to stop that. Satan is just as determined to stop the salvation of the Jewish remnant as Satan was determined to destroy Jesus Christ when he was born in the city of Bethlehem. And as Satan had him nailed to the cross, he is just as determined. And all of the nations of the world are being orchestrated by Satan today and being brought together in a way that can only be explained as satanic obsession. Folks, there's just no other way to explain it. Every time they turn a shovel of dirt in Israel, in an archaeological exposition, you know what happens? The United Nations passes a resolution condemning Israel. Every time the Israelis sneeze, the United Nations passes a resolution condemning Israel. We had a cartoon in our latest newsletter here that showed the United Nations, and over here it's saying, the Russians are occupying Afghanistan, the Polish people are suffering under martial law, civilians have been slaughtered by government troops in El Salvador, members of the Baha'i faith are being systematically executed by the Iranians, and Fidel Castro is involved in running drugs and exporting revolution. Does anybody have a suggestion? Answer, I move we condemn Israel. Now, folks, that's exactly the mentality of the United... Do you know... You know, you don't read about this in the press. Do you know that when the Falkland Islands War broke out the other day, that the United Nations passed a resolution, 111-1 was the vote, and we abstained. And you know what the resolution said? It blamed Israel for the Falkland War. You know why? Because the Arab delegate who introduced the resolution said, those Argentinians are marching upon Falkland Islands in Zionist boots with Zionist guns, with Zionist bullets. They condemned Israel because Israel had sold some arms to Argentina. And the fact of the matter is that 89% of all the arms that Argentina has came from one nation, the United States of America. But they condemned Israel. Do you know that in that debate, later on in an editorial in an Arab newspaper, it said that not only were the Israelis responsible for the war on the Falkland Islands, but that they were responsible for the Polish occupation, and that they were responsible for the persecution of the Mosquito Indians in Nicaragua, and that they were responsible for the eruption of Mount St. Helens. Now, you can understand the problem of negotiating with that kind of mentality, but that is the kind of satanic obsession that is being brought against the Israelis today by Satan himself. Let me tell you, I just got to share this with you. Recently, when one of these ridiculous resolutions was passed in the United Nations, Yehuda Blum, who is the ambassador of Israel to the United Nations and is a man who minces no words, there's only one person more outspoken, Moshe Arens, the Israeli ambassador of the U.S. But Yehuda Blum got up before the United Nations after they passed one of those resolutions and he said, I consider your condemnation a display of collective frenzy by all the moral perverts, the intellectual dwarfs, the unprincipled cynics, and the bigots fanning the flames of religious hatred within this building. Now that's calling it as it is, and that is what's going on today. The fourth sign that we are nearing the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as it relates to world politics is the emergence of certain international power configurations. The emergence of certain international power configurations. The Bible clearly portrays certain power configurations in the end times. One I've already mentioned, Russia. I've already mentioned the birth of the Soviet Union in 1917, and I have mentioned the prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that Russia will invade Israel in the end times. And today we see Russia poised for that invasion. The troops are in Afghanistan. Their puppets, Syria and the PLO, are positioned directly above Israel. And all of the motivations you can possibly think of are in the Soviet mind for moving into Israel. One is the humiliation of their puppet governments. That can only go on so long. Another is the possibility of an oil strike in Israel. All the indications is that oil strike is coming. The oil drilling is going on. The results are positive up to this time, and it looks like there may be a major oil strike right in the Valley of Armageddon, as a matter of fact. Then Israel is the breadbasket of the Middle East. Did you know that in 1948, when Israel became an independent country, it could not even raise enough food to feed the few people who were living in Palestine? Do you know that today, some 30 years later, that Israel is one of five nations in the world that exports food? It exports food to Europe. It exports food to the Arab nations. All over the Arab nations, there's food going in from Israel. And the Russians need this sort of breadbasket. And then there is the Dead Sea, which is estimated to be worth a minimum of $25 trillion in its mineral deposits. All of these, or any aspect of them, or even something totally irrational, could happen to bring the Soviet Union down against Israel. I think it's going to be something almost irrational, because Ezekiel 38 and 39 says, God says, I will put hooks in their jaws and I will drag them down to be destroyed upon the hills of Israel. And then there is China. China is another part of this international power configuration. 1948 saw not only the birth of Israel, but the birth of China, or the rebirth of China as a major world power. And that has great prophetic significance, because the book of Revelation says that in the end times, a great army of 200 million will come out of Asia against the Antichrist and his forces in Israel. At the time that prophecy was written, there weren't even 200 million folks in the world. And yet now, China alone, one Asiatic nation, has a population of 1 billion. And 2 years ago, the Chinese leaders bragged openly of being able to put a people's army in the field of 200 million people. The next part of this power configuration is Europe. The final piece of the Bible's end-time power configuration, I think, is to be found in Europe. And in many ways, it is the most significant. Turn over for a moment to the book of Daniel and look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Here, Daniel is given a vision. It's a vision of a series of beasts, these beasts representing the various empires, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire. And finally, he gets to one that is representative of the Roman Empire. Look at Daniel 7 and verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrible and dreadful and exceedingly strong. And it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and broke into pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it and had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things or blasphemies. And this is a description of the emergence out of this Roman Empire of a loose confederation of 10 nations that would come out of the general geographic area, and out of that will come the Antichrist, who will put down 3 of these and take it over. Look at Daniel 7, verse 24. It explains what it means. Daniel 7, verse 24. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the former ones. He shall put down 3 of the kings. He shall speak words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, 2 times and a half time, which is 3.5 years. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. That's a description of the Antichrist coming out of this 10-nation confederacy that will be located in the general area of the old Roman Empire. Turn over now to Revelation 17, and you will see the same revelation being made to John by our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 17. Look there at verse 1. Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who is seated upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and with the wine of whose fornication the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of blasphemous names, had 7 heads and 10 horns. Now look at verse 12. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind and give over their power and authority to the beast, and they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them." I believe, as a result of study of these scriptures, that the vision here is of the emergence in the end times of a 10-nation confederacy that will come out of the geographical area of the Roman Empire, and that confederacy will produce the Antichrist. And folks, such a confederacy has emerged since the end of World War II. It was born on March the 25th, 1957. It is called the European Economic Community. It consisted of 6 nations at that time. On January the 1st, 1981, Greece was added as the 10th nation, and in the 24 years of its existence, the member nations have moved closer and closer toward political, economic, and social integration. The common market, as it is now called, is the world's largest trading bloc, importing and exporting more than the U.S. and the Soviet Union combined. The population is 270 million, greater than the United States. The gross national product is equal to the United States. And they already have a common market, a common passport, a common work permit, a common banking unit called the European Economic Currency Unit, the uniform social programs, uniform consumer protection codes, and so forth. They have established a European higher court of last resort for certain types of cases, and they have now created a parliament of Europe for the discussion of common issues. This brings me to the 5th and last sign of international politics that I want to mention. It's a sign that is mentioned in our text in Matthew chapter 24. So turn over for a moment to Matthew 24, and let's look at this sign, which in many respects is the most important and certainly the most chilling of all. "Then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been shortened, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." This is one of the verses in here that absolutely convinces me that the fulfillment of this prophecy is yet future. Let me tell you something. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was a great atrocity. It was a horrible spectacle. Josephus estimates 1 million people were killed. Most scholars believe Josephus greatly exaggerated, and probably half that many were killed. But even if it was 500,000, folks, that's a lot of people slaughtered. But that was nothing compared to the Nazi Holocaust. Nothing compared to the Nazi Holocaust, when 6 million Jews were killed. Let me ask you something. Does God exaggerate? Exaggeration is a form of lying. God does not exaggerate. There is no way that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD can be the fulfillment of this if this is going to be the greatest tribulation in the history of mankind. The Nazi Holocaust makes it look like a Sunday school picnic. What does Zechariah say? Zechariah says, when the great tribulation comes, two-thirds of all the Jewish people on the face of the earth will be destroyed. The Nazi Holocaust will pale in comparison to the great tribulation that is to come. When two-thirds of the Jewish people will be annihilated. Zechariah chapter 13. Now let me tell you something about this passage. I believe that God means exactly what he says, and I do not believe that God exaggerates. Now look at this passage for a moment. There will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be, and if those days had not been shortened, no human being would be saved. Folks, I believe that means what it says. Have you ever contemplated that passage, thought about that passage, meditated upon it, of what its meaning is? The Lord is going to return at such a time when if the Lord did not return, human life would cease to exist. And the only thing that is going to prevent the annihilation of human life is the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, folks, this to me is one of the greatest evidences that we are living in the season of our Lord's return. For we are the only generation in world history who have lived during a time when this prophecy could be literally fulfilled. We're the only ones. We now, for the first time in history, live in a time when this could be fulfilled. The atomic age began on July the 16th, 1945, when the first bomb was detonated at the Trinity site. Isn't that an interesting term? The Trinity site at Alamogordo, New Mexico. And President Truman told the world this, I quote, "The basic power of the universe has been harnessed. The force from which the sun draws its powers has been loosed. On August the 6th, 1945, the new weapon was used for the first time against the Japanese city of Hiroshima, 300,000 population. It had a yield of 12 and one-half kilotons of TNT. That's a firecracker compared to the nuclear weapons we have today. 12 and a half tons, kilotons. It was detonated 1,900 feet above the city. By present-day standards, it was a small bomb. Yet that bomb, in a matter of a few seconds, killed 130,000 people instantly. It leveled 68% of all the buildings in Hiroshima. It generated a firestorm that lasted for 6 hours and killed many thousands more. It produced a cyclone after that that came through the city and killed many thousands more. It irradiated another 100,000 who were to die slow, agonizing radiation deaths. In the 37 years since that time, the hydrogen bomb has been developed and tested, fall of 1952. A 60-megaton bomb has been exploded by the Soviet Union. Nuclear capacity has spread to many other countries. And listen to this. Right now, the world has 50,000 nuclear warheads with an explosive yield of 20 billion tons of TNT. That is 5 tons for every person on the face of the earth. 5 tons for every person on the face of the earth. The standard nuclear bomb in today's arsenal has a yield of 20 megatons. That's an average bomb. 20 megatons is 1,600 times the power of the bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima. One 20-megaton bomb detonated over New York City could doom as many as 20 million people if the wind blows in the right direction, blows into populated areas. That's 10% of our total population annihilated with one small bomb. The world is spending $450 billion a year on weapons. That's over $1 billion a day. Nuclear technology is proliferating like wildfire. Some 35 nations will have the capacity to produce nuclear bombs by 1985, and some of those are going to be highly unstable nations like Libya. Israel hastily assembled 13 nuclear bombs during the Yom Kippur War of 1973. When it looked like they might lose that war, they put together 13 bombs. They aimed one at each of the major Arab capitals. That was 10 years ago. 10 years ago. Think for a moment of the nuclear capacity that they must have now. Further, the Israelis have announced to the world that they have replaced their Masada complex with a Samson complex. The commander-in-chief of the Israeli forces says, "We no longer have a Masada complex. We will never march to the ovens passively again. We will never kill ourselves rather than to surrender. We have a Samson complex.
And when asked to explain that, he told the interviewer, that means we may be annihilated, but we will take the world with us. And they mean it. When I was in graduate school, I was taught that world peace has come to be guaranteed by what is called the balance of terror. The balance of terror, can you imagine that? I was taught that. We're going to have eternal world peace because of the balance of terror. Because nobody will ever push the button because both sides will be annihilated. Winston Churchill says, like two stinging scorpions in a bottle, and they'll just sit there and look at each other forever. They'll never sting because they know that to do so, both die. You know what that's called today? They don't use that term anymore. The sophisticated euphemism of our day is mutually assured destruction. The acronym is MAD. M-A-D. Mutually assured destruction. Let me tell you why. There are two reasons that we are living on borrowed time when it comes to nuclear weapons. The first reason is that it assumes there will never be an accident. The Titanic will not sink. Nobody will ever push the button accidentally. We have had accident after accident after accident, and I could give you certification of that. Secondly, it assumes that man will always act rationally. What does Jeremiah 17 say? There is nothing so evil as the human heart. And let me tell you something. If the most highly educated nation that the world has ever known, most highly educated and cultural nation the world has ever produced, could take its books and burn them in the streets and elevate a madman to the leadership of their nation, it can happen again. And don't think it can't. We are living on borrowed time. Let me tell you something. Very quickly, I know I've run over time. Let me just wrap this up. Civil defense is a total delusion. People say, well, you know, we can dig holes in the ground. We can build concrete bunkers. Civil defense is a total delusion. Nuclear bombs launched from Soviet subs will arrive in this country within 7 minutes after launch. 7 minutes, that's all we got. Do you know it takes 15 minutes to activate the U.S. civil defense warning system? We got 7 minutes. I saw an incredible program the other night on TV. They were talking about how they were going to have people fill out cards so that their mail could be forwarded to the bomb shelter they're in. I mean, folks, we're just living in, a dream world. I mean, this guy was standing there with a perfectly, rational expression talking about how we're going to fill out those cards so that our mail will be sure and get to us after the nuclear holocaust. And you know something? We don't even have any shelters to hide in. And even if we did, and even if we had time to get to them, they wouldn't do any good. They would do no good at all. And I don't say that out of exaggeration. I have been spending the last 3 weeks reading technical studies produced by the U.S. government on nuclear weapons. Here's what I found out. The Soviet Union has 7,000 nuclear warheads with 17,000 megatons of power. A 10,000 megaton attack, just 10,000, not 17,000, 10,000. A 10,000 megaton attack on this country would literally incinerate us. Those not killed outright by blast, fire, and radiation would be doomed to certain death by fallout, epidemic, shock, and starvation. Most would go absolutely mad. Those left alive, just stark raving mad, unable to cope with what they would see if they came out of their shelter. And the latest studies all testify to the fact that the words of Matthew 24 have become literally true because the studies show that an all-out nuclear exchange between the U.S. and the Soviet Union, 20,000 megatons, we throw 10,000 at them, they throw 10,000 at us, that such a holocaust would result in the poisoning and destruction of the Earth's ecosphere, resulting in the destruction of all human life. That's the conclusion of the scientists today. Here's a book I recommend you read. It's not written by a believer. It's called The Fate of the Earth by Jonathan Schell. Based upon all of these studies, I want to read you one quote from him. He says in here concerning this aspect of the Holocaust, the following judgment can now be made, bearing in mind that the possible consequences of the detonations of thousands of megatons of nuclear explosives include the blinding of all insects, birds, beasts all over the world, the extinction of many ocean species, among them some at the base of the food chain, the temporary or permanent alteration of the climate of the globe, the pollution of the whole ecosphere with oxides of nitrogen destroying the ozone layer, the incapacitation in 10 minutes of unprotected people who go out in the sunlight, the blinding of people who go out in the sunlight, a significant decrease in photosynthesis in plants around the world, the scalding and killing of crops, increases in the rates of cancer and mutation around the world, global epidemics, the possible poisoning of all vertebrates by sharply increased levels of vitamin D, and the outright slaughter on targeted continents of most human beings and other living things by the initial nuclear radiation, the fireballs, the thermal pulses, the blast waves, the mass fires, and the fallout from the explosions, and considering
that these consequences will all interact with one another in unguessable ways, and furthermore, are all in likelihood an incomplete list, which will be added to as our knowledge of Earth increases, one must conclude that a full-scale nuclear holocaust could lead to the extinction of mankind. And that's all one sentence. The day of Armageddon has arrived. Mankind is teetering on the verge of extinction. Man's answer is disarmament. I want to tell you something, folks. I spent years studying disarmament, and I say to you that disarmament is pie in the sky. Disarmament is pie in the sky. It will never be realized because it flies in the face of the nature of man. And furthermore, even if presto like that, we could rid ourselves of all of the nuclear arms in the world, we can never rid ourselves of the knowledge of how to make them and produce them. And I'll guarantee you, when a war breaks out, the nations will do exactly what we did in World War II. They will assemble them as fast as they can assemble them to make sure that they win the war. The knowledge and the capacity to produce nuclear weapons would still exist, and what man has produced, he has always used. There is only one hope for mankind, and that is Jesus Christ. Thank God he's coming soon.
This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries, saying, look up, be watchful, for our redemption is drawing near.
This message was produced by Lamb and Lion Ministries. To find other Lamb and Lion materials, please visit lamblion.com or call us at 1-800-705-8316. Again, that's lamblion.com or 1-800-705-8316.